Ezekiel 25, I have entitled this study, Enemies of God's Glory. Enemies of God's Glory. Ezekiel 25, and we begin reading, and you can follow along in your Bible or there on the screen. Ezekiel 25, verse number 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites, and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord, the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and Amnon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth, Jeshimoth, Baal, Meon, and Kirjath Jaim. To the men of the east I will give it as a possession, together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments on Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. So you have Ezekiel. Let me characterize the situation quickly for you. So most of the book of Ezekiel up to this point has been about Ezekiel prophesying to the exile community that there would come an eventual and complete destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. And so they had been holding out hope that there was going to be some kind of reprieve, and that they would perhaps be able to go back to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would be preserved, that Judah wouldn't be conquered. And many of those hopes were based on bad thinking. Many of those hopes were based on the idea that God wouldn't let anything happen to his temple, that his glory was at stake, and as a result of his glory being at stake in the temple, that he wouldn't let anything happen to it. And they imagined, because that was the case, they could behave any way they wanted to. And so they indulged in idolatry, they indulged in sexual promiscuity, They indulged in the oppression of the poor. Many of these things God repeatedly said, this is not the way I want my people to live. And they didn't care. Not enough to repent. Well, in that window of time, 587, 586 BC, the Babylonians come and they lay siege to Jerusalem. They destroy everything. They demolish everything. The great temple, Solomon's temple, built between 1000 and 922, somewhere in that ballpark, it's been standing now almost 400 years. That is the centerpiece of Israel and Judah's worship. It is their visible and physical connection to the worship of God, and it is destroyed. It's gone. Well, that happened at the discretion and the direction of God. That was God's judgment on his own people. Well, after that judgment took place, as that judgment was taking place, these longtime foes of Judah took delight in the suffering of Judah and took delight in the destruction of the temple and took delight in what they understood to be an indication that the God of that Solomon's temple, he must not have been too much of a God, or he wouldn't have let that happen. So this is the frame of reference. So the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Philistines, and the Cherethrites, all of those people were regional foes of Judah. And when they saw Judah suffering the wrath of God against Judah's sin, they took delight in it and misinterpreted what God was doing and attributed to those events the idea that, well, the God of Judah and the God of that temple is no different than any of the other lots of gods that we're accustomed to. That God had his day, but his day is over. That's the kind of thinking that is being addressed here. Let's walk through the verses together. Again, entitled Enemies of God's Glory. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel always does this. He does it to make clear to those who would hear him that this is not his being creative. It is, he has received a word from the Lord and he is delivering it. Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites. His face has been against Jerusalem. His face has been set against Israel. His face has been set against Judah. But now the Lord says, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, we would say in modern English, yay, woohoo, right? Because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, when it was desecrated. That is, it had been a place of worship, it was demolished, and people were now treating that space and that ground like it was nothing, like it wasn't holy ground. And against the land of Israel when it was desolate, laid waste. And against the house of Judah when they went into captivity, exile. So the Ammonites rejoiced in the destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple. Not only was the temple destroyed, but its holy status and the holy status of its God was called into question. Maybe he's not what we thought. Maybe he's not what Judah said he was. Maybe he wasn't worthy of that temple. So God had permitted the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in order, in part, to preserve his reputation as the holy God of Judah. Judah had rejected God in so many ways that God found it necessary to show his opposition to Judah's sin. Now, so Judah had been a threat to God's holiness, because if God had continued to bless Judah when Judah was wicked, it would have been confusing. You would have a holy God approving of, condoning, sanctioning, blessing wickedness. And you would, if you were participating in that, you're Judah, then the supposition would be, well, either God doesn't know what we're doing, he can't see it, or he doesn't care. Both of those would be wrong, wouldn't they? Right? The God of the Bible does see all, and the God of the Bible does care. So in order to communicate clearly that he is the holy God he claims to be, when Judah makes the choices that Judah makes, God says, I'm going to let you choose that, but you're going to get the consequences of your choices as well. Right? Everybody tracking with me. Now there is a new threat to God's holy status. It's not that Judah is mistaking who he is because he's withholding judgment. Now he has made that judgment plain and clear, but there are people who are interpreting what he has done differently. Those who have witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple have celebrated its demise and have reasoned, they have thought, that the God of the temple, he must not have been strong enough to keep it from being overrun. This God is weak. That as its God, the temple, as the temple's God, he must not be worthy of the devotion that led to its disconstruction. So the thinking of the Ammonites and the other groups identified in this chapter was that being Judah was nothing special. It's nothing special to be the man or woman of God. It's nothing special to be the people of God. People say this sometimes. They will say it in the context of just being human. They will say, we're all children of God. That's not true. No, all humans are created by God in his image and after his likeness. And we share a common humanity. That's true. But we're not all children of God. The Bible says in John 1:12 that to those who received Jesus, as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the privilege to become the sons of God, the children of God. So the designation in the Bible, children of God, is not something you have by virtue of being human. That is something you have by virtue of receiving Jesus. It's really something to belong to God. It's not ordinary. It is worth desiring. It is worth coveting. So, the thinking of the Ammonites and the other groups identified in this chapter was that being Judah, the people of God, was nothing special, and that having Judah's God was nothing special. In other words, the idea was that the God of Judah was just one of the many gods of the ancient world. It was the idea that God is intensely refuting in this chapter. So, to the Ammonites, what does God say? Hey, you guys saw what I did to Jerusalem, and you saw what I did to Judah, and you have misunderstood it. But so that you don't misunderstand it, I'm telling you what I'm going to do to you, and I'm going to tell you in advance, so when it happens exactly like I said it was going to happen, you'll know it wasn't just some chain of historical events. You'll know that I was the one driving the bus. So in verse number 4, we pick up. These are the words of God to the Ammonites. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession. I am handing you over, the ESV says, to the men of the east. They shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. Now, at first that sounds kind of friendly, but look what they're going to do. They're going to eat your fruit and they're going to drink your milk. In other words, they're going to take the stuff that belongs to you. They're not just moving into your house. They're cleaning out your refrigerator. They're cleaning out your freezer. And they're not offering to pay for it. Verse number 5, and I will make Rabbah a stable for camels and Amnon a resting place for flocks. So instead of being cities, instead of being communities, instead of being villages full of life, it's going to be desolate and you're going to have camels grazing where people ought to live. You're going to have sheep is plural. We don't need an S there, do we? Okay. Where people ought to live. And what is the point of all of this in verse number 5? And this is going to be repeated over and over again in the chapter, right? Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, this could very well be a sentence that describes the entirety of the Bible. Why is the Bible given at all? Why do we have it? So that you and I will know God is the Lord, that He is sovereign, that He is in a class all by Himself. Would we have figured out who God is without the Bible? No shot. We might have figured out that somebody had to be bigger than us to make this universe because we couldn't do it. But we wouldn't have known about His character. We wouldn't have known about His sense of justice and righteousness. We wouldn't have figured out how desperate we were in need of a Savior. We couldn't have figured out how to even tell God what kind of salvation we needed. So God is not content to be known as one of the many gods of the ancient world. Such a consideration, such a thought about the God of the Bible is blasphemy. And let me just speak to this very quickly. As much as you might want to be friendly to other religions in our world today, you better be careful about saying that the God of the Bible is the same as the God of Islam. And you need to even be cautious about saying that the God of the Christian faith is the same as the God of the Jews. If you mean that they are in the same good standing that you are with the God of the Bible when they reject Jesus, that would be a problematic thing. You say, Brother Ricky, that's a harsh thing to say. No, I'm just quoting Jesus. Jesus said to His own disciples in John chapter 14, all of whom were Jewish, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. So the authentic Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, verified by the resurrection from the dead, said Jewish people needed to trust in Him. God is sovereign, God is Yahweh, God is in a class all by Himself. God is rightfully due glory. It would be hateful of God to allow people to think of Him in ways inferior to who He really is. We are created to be worshipers of God. When humans are not properly related to God, the human life they live is an inferior kind of human life. It's a denial of what human life is supposed to be. This isn't a perfect illustration, but I've used it before, but I'll do it again. Most human beings live analogously to me with respect to the first time that I got a chance to ride a three-wheeler. It was a Honda 110, I still remember it. My sister and I were riding on a man's place outside of town, and we were thrilled to have the day to ride. And so we were riding this three-wheeler, and It had gears. And the only vehicle that I had ever driven only had three forward gears. It was a 1972 Chevrolet pickup truck, and it had a capital H. Most of you guys that are old enough to understand this, as the gear shift, reverse was up and closest to you. You came straight down for first gear. You went up and then towards the front of the truck and up again for second and then down for third. Really basic shift. But my understanding was that cars and things that went forward had three gears because that truck had three gears. And so I was riding that three-wheeler all day with three gears, and I was having so much fun until the daughter of the man who owned that property came out, and she started riding with us. And we were racing the three-wheelers, and she kept blowing my doors off, and I couldn't figure out why. Right, I was blissfully unaware of any problem with what I was doing with that three-wheeler until one time I lost count of how many gears. And I pushed the gear shift one more time and hit that fourth gear, and she didn't blow me away anymore. Realizing that I had four forward gears. There are lots of people who live life with three gears, and they're motoring around, everything looks fine, and they don't notice that there's anything wrong with their lives, and then one day something happens and they realize, you know what? The life that I'm living is not all it's supposed to be. Something really critical is missing. I don't have the peace. I don't have the happiness. I don't have the assurance. I don't have the forgiveness. I don't have the humility. I don't have all these virtues that should be in my life. I see them in other people's lives. What's missing? And when they find out what's missing, then everything else clicks in a way that they can't imagine. I now understand who I am, why I'm here, and what I'm here for. Now I understand why it matters how I treat other people. They're made in the image of God and after His likeness. An assault on them is assault on the Creator. And on the lessons go. Verse number 6. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in your heart with all your disdain, all the malice within your soul, wholehearted contempt for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Specifically here, God is teaching, do not be confused. God's judgment of your enemies is no guarantee that He approves of you. Let me repeat that to you. Don't be confused. God's judgment of your enemies is no proof, is no evidence that God approves of you. God deals with your enemies based on the way God wants to deal with them. And God deals with you separately. And if you surmise, well, my enemies are getting what's coming to them, that must mean God approves of me, you can be seriously wrong. More broadly, beware of inferring God's disposition toward you from your circumstances. Now, this is a critical point, and I don't want to belabor it, but I do want to make it plain, because this is something as a pastor that I'm always trying to teach. And so I'm going to say it as quickly as I can and directly as I can. Beware of inferring God's disposition toward you from your circumstances. Here are the faulty suppositions, right? Here's the bad thinking. If things are going well for me, God must be pleased with me. If I'm not having any trouble in life, if there's not any persecution, if there's not any difficulty, that must be an indication that God is happy with what I'm doing. It actually may not be. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says, if you lose your way and you're sons of God, that God will chasten you. So the fact that He's not chastening you and you've lost your way may be an indication you don't belong to Him at all. So you have to be careful thinking, if things are going well for me, God must be pleased with me. That may not necessarily be true. And secondly, the flip side of that is, well, if things aren't going well for me, it must be because God's against me. Well, Jesus said, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So you can be in situations in life where your circumstances absolutely stink. I mean, they're terrible. And you might entertain the idea, well, I must just be so wicked that God is doing all of this to get me. And that may not be the case at all. Be careful trying to interpret God's will based on your circumstances. You're subject to make all kinds of errors. You say, okay, Brother Ricky, how do you determine if you are in good standing with God? The gospel. Is Jesus the Son of God? Do you believe that? Well, yes, I do. Do you believe Jesus came down and lived life as a human being and didn't sin, that he was perfect in the eyes of his Father? Yes, I do. Do you believe Jesus, when he died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin? You deserved hell, but Jesus took it. Yes, I do. Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Yes, I do. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit has come and lived and come and dwelled in your heart? You have been receptive to God's grace and mercy, and you've been amazed that God would have anything to do with you, and you've said, please save me, and he has. And his Holy Spirit's come to live in your heart. That's how you find out what your footing is with God. We don't do some kind of Christian seance. Well, things are going really well, so God must be happy with me. Or things are going really bad, so God must not be happy with it. You can't do that. You're going to come up with all kinds of, number one, you're going to have a shifty view of God's relationship with you. Because you guys understand how a day can start off really well and be tanked by the time it's over. That's no way to live. None of us even want to be married like that, right? You wake up in the morning, you feel pretty married. About noon, not so much. It's just not the way you want to do that, right? You want that to be a whole lot more stable than that. And God's relationship with us is. Okay, verse number 8. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory. I will lay open the flank. I will expose Moab's flank. I'm going to clear the territory of Moab of cities on its frontier, the glory of the country. Evidently, these cities that are named were the most prestigious of Moab's cities. And God says, just to show you that I'm in charge, those places that you think are impregnable and can't possibly be harmed, those are the ones I'm going to single out for destruction. To the men of the east, I will give it as a possession together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I would just say to you, notice the severity of the judgments of God on the nations who took delight in the suffering of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And I would just caution you just directly, beware of taking delight in the suffering even of those who have brought that suffering on themselves by ignoring or opposing God. Beware of that. In fact, if they come to you, don't you gloat. You call them to repentance. You say the same God that you're meeting in judgment will meet you in grace. On the other side of the door of repentance is grace from the God that you're now getting justice from. That's what God's people do. We don't gloat when somebody is getting what's coming to them. Verse number 11, and I will execute judgments upon Moab and what? Again, and they shall know that I am the Lord. What lesson, what truth is God determined to teach according to the ministry of Ezekiel? He is determined to teach that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. Verse 12, thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Another translation words it this way. This is what the Lord God says, because Edom acted vengefully against the house of Judah and incurred grievous guilt by taking revenge on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate, make it wasteland from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they may do in Edom according to my anger and my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, thus says the Lord God. Did you notice the language there? I'm just calling attention to it. You know, the God of the Bible is never angry. Well, you better not read the Bible. He's angry, son. He was angry, he's got fury, and he's got vengeance all in one verse. So let that record be corrected. We have the idea sometimes that God is seated on some great white throne and there are angels all around him. They're just playing harps all the time. Our picture may need to be tweaked a little bit. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart, malice of soul. They took revenge with deep contempt to destroy because of the ancient hatred, the never-ending enmity. You guys might remember that the Philistines and that conflict goes way back to before David. In fact, the Philistines are some of the adversaries of Samson in the book of Judges, aren't they? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines. I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. When I take my vengeance upon them. This chapter names enemy after enemy of Judah, and the delight each took in Judah's suffering. Judah's suffering was not innocent suffering. Judah's suffering was guilty suffering. That fact did not diminish how God responded to the enemies of his people and the enemies of his glory. Just a quick finish. So, it's awful easy to think this. Such and such a person will never change. Such and such a circumstance will never change. Such and such will never be different. But when we think that, we're actually saying as God's people that God can't change it. And we need to be aware of that. We need to believe that our God can do anything. We need to believe that there isn't any glory that he doesn't deserve. Beware of thinking that God can't accomplish, you fill in the blank. He can't get it done. Beware of that kind of thinking. We need to be enamored, we need to be infatuated with the glory of God. We need to think that he is everything that we can't possibly be, lest we risk being enemies of his glory. Think about how he has saved you. At what cost did your salvation come? At the blood of the only Son of God. He deserves all the glory that you and I can attribute to him. And so when we fail, God, this will never happen. This won't change. This person can't change. God, apart from you manifesting yourself, revealing yourself, I don't see any hope. Okay, pray that way. This will never change. No sense in even praying about it. No. we've become accidentally enemies of God's glory. And let it never be said of us that we were even accidental enemies of God's glory. God can do whatever he purposes under heaven. No one can stay his hand. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for the folks who were able to come out tonight and study. It's my heart's desire that we have both connected to the original text of Ezekiel and thought about it in its context, but we've also thought about what it means and how we should learn from this text. I pray that you would stir our hearts even as we leave this place, and that its truths might continue to follow along with us. Perhaps even later this week we would decide to use Ezekiel 25 for more reflection, more thought, and you would remind us and continue to teach us. Lord, for the body that is still scattered, we pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen.